Today's reading is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to two passages of Scripture. The first one you're going to want to turn to is Hebrews 11. Put a bookmark there. And then go to Micah chapter number 7. I'm going to read Micah first, so put your bookmark there in Hebrews 11. We're going to come to that in just a moment. Hebrews 11 and Micah chapter 7. As we continue on in our study together of the book of Micah, coming now to the conclusion of this book, we'll look at it this week, and next week Dr. Fogel will be with us, and then the week following we'll wrap up the book of Micah together. So I'm going to begin by reading Micah chapter 7, verses 11 down through verse number 17, and this is in the midst of what I called last week a liturgy. That is some for some people kind of a scary word. It ought not be. It just literally means an order of worship. Micah actually has an ordered worship at the conclusion of his prophecy, and we're in sections 2 and 3 of that ordered worship here in verses 11 through 17. So Micah says this, "In the day when your," that's Jerusalem's, "walls are to be built, in that decree, in that day the decree or the boundaries shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria, and the fortified cities," probably better translated as Egypt, "from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you." As I mentioned, Micah here, as he concludes his prophetic book, is leading his readers and us today to worship Jehovah God, to worship God. We started looking at this order of worship, this liturgy last week, and we noted that it is a shocking thing that Micah would do this in many ways, because Micah is worshiping God in the midst, in the middle of a broken and dark world. Remember we talked about that? A broken and dark world. And Micah's portrayed that all the way through his prophetic book. He has highlighted the volume of injustices that he saw around him. I was talking to someone who is in our church this week, and we were doing some of the cultural complaining thing. And I don't mean that in the sinful way. It was more like the bemoaning sense of that term. It's easy to do because everybody agrees right now that the world seems to be pretty messed up. And the person I was talking to, she said, "I keep thinking it's going to get better, and then it doesn't." And then she said, I think I'm beginning to think that it won't get better. And she was not talking about an eternal sense or anything, but in our lifespan, in our time, things don't look good. And in many ways, I agree with her. As we noted last week, Micah's world was no different. The whole of the society was in ruins. The northern kingdom had fallen. The southern kingdom of Judah had enemies breathing down its neck. There was every reason to just live it up while you had the chance, or to lash out in anger, or to wallow in despondency and despair. But Micah leads his readers, he leads us, in the midst of this broken and darkening world, to worship God. And it's a movement of worship. We noted last week that first part of the order of worship in verses 8 through 10, where we have a little psalm. It's actually a psalm. In that psalm, there's a recognition that God is God and we are not. We are sinful. We confess to God, cast ourselves wholly upon His mercy. And much of our worship begins there. That's how we approach to God. We recognize that God is God and we are not. He's different than us. He's greater than us. We are sinful. He is not. And we depend utterly on His mercy. That is the beginning of worship in a broken world. But now Micah moves from this short psalm to a prophetic promise in verses 11 through 13 and a prayer in verses 14 through 17. And as we look at these together here, we're going to note that the promise and the prayer are full of hope and confidence in God. And I want you to hear this carefully. Hope and confidence in God are every bit as much of worship as casting ourselves on the mercy of God. In other words, there is this mentality that exists among some people that seems to say that the way that we worship God is to just grovel before Him and make ourselves like the scum of the earth before God. And make no mistake, the Bible does use terms like that to describe us. Wretched would think what comes to mind. All we like sheep have gone astray. But once we have seen the mercy of God, which is free, we actually come before God in confidence and hope, worshiping God, not because we somehow are made better in ourselves, but because God in His mercy grants us an exalted status that we did not earn and that we did not deserve. In fact, to worship God and only beat on your breast and bemoan your existence is actually not to rightly worship God at all. Because there must come to this place where we believe what God says and we believe His promises. And in Christ, and we're going to see here for us today, those promises are sweet and good. Now what we're going to do here is to look at Micah and this text of Scripture, and I promise we're going to do that in a few moments, but for just a moment, go to the New Testament, and I want you to see that worshiping God in part is rooted in us clinging to the future promises of God. In other words, that when we worship God, it isn't just that we come and say, God is God and we are not, and we're sinners and He has made us righteous, but we actually cling to what God has promised to us. This is the future hope that we have in God is part of worship. Now, first, I had you turn to Hebrews 11. It's a very famous verse in Hebrews 11, 6 that we're going to look at. All right? Many of you can quote this, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that He, that's God, is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now listen to that phrase again, He who comes to God. I'm going to suggest to you that is actually a snapshot of worship. It is the approach to God. That's the way, by the way, the writer of Hebrews consistently uses this phrase. It's actually one word in the original language he wrote in. He consistently uses that phrase in Hebrews to describe it in terms of worship. You can see this, actually, if you just go back a few verses back into chapter 10. Note this with me in verse number 19, if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the holy place, by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, note with me that this passage of Scripture here is full of worship terminology. Did you see that? Things like hearts sprinkled, bodies washed with pure water, entering the holiest place. You have a high priest that is mentioned. Now, if you were a Jewish person reading this text, and even for us who are not Jews, who know something about the Old Testament, what does that bring up in your mind? Brings up things like the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system. This is all stuff having to do with how we worship God. They're all worship elements. But notice verse 22 again, where the writer says, let us draw near. That's actually the exact same word that he uses in just a few verses later in Hebrews 11:6, when it's translated in the New King James as comes to God. And if you study that phrase out in Hebrews, you'll find that it connotes an approach to God consistently throughout the book of Hebrews, a worship of God in nearly every case. Now, in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, watch what the writer of Hebrews does next. Let us hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that this is part of worship. We worship God when we believe his promises and claim them as our own, not because we could achieve them ourselves, but because God in his mercy graciously gives them. And worshiping God in this sense does say, God, you are God and I am not. I could not achieve these promises by myself, but you have provided them for us. Or as Hebrews 11:6 says, the one who comes to God, the one who approaches God, that's an act of worship. They believe that God is. They believe who he is and who he says he is. And they believe what he has promised, that he will reward those who diligently seek him. And that's what we see back here in Micah at the end of his book. In the middle of a broken world, in the middle of all the sorrows of life, Micah worships God, and he leads the godly remnant to worship God by clinging to the future promises of God. And we see it in a prophecy, and we see it in his prayer. And I want you to note both of them with me this morning in hopes that it would lead us all in Christ to worship our God more and more. Now, before we get to Micah, I want to make an important point here. And if you haven't caught it already, I want you to grasp this in your mind. It's a lost one, especially in American Christianity today, and we need to grasp it. The future promises of God matter for how we live now. They matter for how we live now. I've mentioned this before, but there is this attitude among many, many Christians today that seems to think that the future promises in the Bible don't have much to do with anything that we do now. In general, when we're talking about the future promises of God, we're talking about things that we call eschatology. Don't let that word scare you if you see it or hear it. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things or end things or future things. And there's this attitude that seems to say eschatology, the future, is something that we just don't need to talk about. Sort of like we're not supposed to talk about politics and religion in the workplace these days. In the church, we just don't talk about eschatology. Tell me about things that matter to me here and now. That's a cry. And I've heard that from people. People have said to me those things over many years of pastoral ministry. And I think there's a reason, there's a number of reasons why Christians today think this way, but one of them, at least in our own culture in America, it's a little bit of the prosperity gospel has infiltrated our minds. We've actually believed, I think, a little bit of it. That is to say, many people seem to believe that we deserve a good life now. Follow Jesus, and it will be good. I can follow Jesus and have a nice home. I can follow Jesus and have a nice car. I can follow Jesus and have a nice family. I can follow Jesus and have a good job. I can follow Jesus and have plush vacations and so on. And to a certain extent, I understand why we can think that way. We live in a time of unprecedented prosperity in human history. I can pretty much guarantee that not one of us in this room is going to wake up tomorrow morning and wonder if we are going to have anything to eat. Pretty confident. And if we do wonder, it's more like, there's nothing in my cupboard or freezer that I want to eat, right? Be honest, right? Haven't you said to yourself, either to yourself or to other people around you, oh, there is nothing to eat, as you look at a cupboard full of food and you open a refrigerator jammed with stuff? I will not ask for a raise of hands, but I guarantee you there'd be a lot of hands raised, right? We live in unprecedented prosperity. And in addition to this prosperity, Christians in America have had it really, really easy for the last several hundred years. Sure, there have been a few accounts of outright and serious persecution, but for the most part of our nation's history, it's been to our advantage culturally to be a Christian. In fact, if you want to advance historically in America, you go join a church and become socially connected. So there's been this assumption, although that's radically changing today, there's been this assumption that we can be respected in a society and have prosperity in a society as a Christian. But friends, prosperity and respectability in society are not part of the promises of God for us at all. It was Jesus who said to a man who was rich in Matthew 19, 23 through 24, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Who then can be saved? This is a hard thing for us to hear." And then Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible." And Peter expresses, I think, for the rest of the group, their lack of faith. And they say, "See, we've left all and followed you. And what are we going to get out of this? I mean, if we can't have the riches now, what's this all about?" And Jesus gives this powerful answer. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Now, what Jesus is saying there is that the future promises of God matter for this life now. The reason why you would give up houses and lands and mother and father and sisters and brothers and all those things is because you believe that what God says about the future connects to how you live now. "I'll give up those things because I'm going to get 100 times more in the life that is to come." Jesus was telling his disciples that this is the normal pattern for most of us. But here's the reality for many of us. We will not have a happy and prosperous life. Do you know that? For many of us in this room, you will not have a happy and prosperous life. Should persecution come, most of us will not have a happy and prosperous life. That, by the way, has been true of much of the Christian church throughout its existence. It was true for Micah. When Micah was speaking his prophetic book, there was not a hope in the near future in Micah's lifetime that things were just going to get so much better. The Assyrians were slaughtering people. They were destroying people. God's judgment was already being poured upon the people of Israel. The injustices by the people of his own nation had piled up and piled up awfully high. And it's actually in the midst of the pains of life that these future hopes in the future promises of God matter the most for us. Because when our soul is not still, we pray and we sing, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. All safe and blessed we shall be at last." Those are the promises of God. Now, with that focus on this future promises as something that matters to us in the midst of a broken world, note with me Micah's prophetic promise and his prayer. And I'll just say that was a very long introduction, all right? So, very long introduction. I know that. My sermon's not nearly so long, all right? Note with me the prophetic promise that Micah gives in Micah chapter 7, verse 11. In the day when your walls, that's Jerusalem's walls, are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria, and probably translated best as Egypt, as most translations have it, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Now, there are some Bible commentators who try to pinpoint this prophetic fulfillment during the time of the return of the exile of the Jews. Those of you who know your biblical history may remember that after 70 years of exile into the land of Babylon, the Jewish people returned back to their land, and their walls were eventually built. And so some have looked at verse 11 and said that this was already fulfilled during the time of Nehemiah. But that historical event does not account for all that Micah foretells here. He first of all speaks of an expanded Jerusalem. The New King James translates the second half of verse 11 as, "In that day the decree shall go far and wide," but that's probably better translated as the ESV and the New American Standard have it, as "the boundary shall be far extended," or something similar to that. The picture here is that Jerusalem has overflowed its walls and now has become a massive city. If you go read what happened during the time of Nehemiah when the walls were rebuilt, Jerusalem was not a massive city. In fact, even remember when the temple was finally reconstructed in the city, do you remember that some of the old men wept because they remembered the former glory of the old temple? It just didn't compare. It doesn't match up to the way Micah talks in this text. Instead, what Micah is predicting here is that there's going to be a day in which people just flow into the city of Jerusalem, overflow the city of Jerusalem. I spent most of my growing up years in Monroe, Wisconsin. Monroe was and is known for its cheese. I know you say, that's all of Wisconsin. No, no, there are places in Wisconsin that are especially known for cheese. And Monroe is one of them. In fact, its nickname is Little Switzerland. The Swiss settled that area. I'm not a Swiss guy, moved in. It's Germans. We cast those people over the Alps. But sorry if you're Swiss, all right? That's an old joke that we used to tell everybody in town, and they'd get mad. But the Swiss settled there, and they have every other year a festival that is known as Cheese Days. I know that sounds such like a Wisconsin thing, right? But actually, it's a pretty serious thing. People would come from all over, not just the United States, but the world. The finest cheesemakers in the world assemble there for contests and for cultural celebrations. It's actually a blast. Monroe is a city about the size of North Branch, has about 10,000 people, but over a three-day festival, on average, over 100,000 people would come through the town. All right? So imagine, that's heydays on steroids, okay? Hotels would be booked 45 to 60 miles around, and the surrounding cities included Madison, Rockford, even to the outskirts of Milwaukee. You could not find a place. People would book 1 year in advance those places to try to make sure that they'd have a place to stay. Now, that's the picture here in verse number 12. The peoples of the earth are just flooding into Jerusalem and have overflowed the walls. There's an abundance of people coming and coming and coming in. That, by the way, is consistently promised in the Old Testament of this day to come. Zechariah 14, verse 16 says this, "And it shall come to pass," and this is at the conclusion of Zechariah's prophecy, "that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." That's what Micah himself prophesied earlier in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. This prophecy is also repeated nearly word for word in Isaiah chapter 2. And it says this, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And I'll just say that that kind of thing has not happened. It didn't happen when the people of Israel returned back to the land after exile. It's not yet happened today. Even with the recent historic peace agreements that have recently been broken, they just don't match up to these kind of promises. And neither does verse number 13 back in Micah chapter 7. There Micah says, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. That's not a reference to Israel. It's a reference to the lands from which the peoples come. There's a judgment that descends upon all the nations of the earth while the people of Israel are rescued. And that yet has not happened. Now, friends, I just want to suggest that these future promises mattered a great deal to Micah in his day. As Micah was alive, there was much pain that had already been inflicted upon the people of God, and there was a lot more to come. That's much of what Micah promises in his book. Pain would not be alleviated fully in his lifetime. Things were not going to get better. And hear this carefully. If Micah had his hope set in what he or his people could achieve in this life, he would have had no reason to worship God. And you won't either. If your hope is on stuff, if your hope is on your family here and now, if your hope is on your possessions, if your hope is in your achievements, you will not have a real reason to worship God. Because guess what's going to happen to all of that stuff? Poof. It goes away. My church growing up, there was a man named Marvin who was a member there. I grew up in a small church in that cheese-filled town of Monroe, Wisconsin. Marvin suffered from a debilitating disease. As he grew up, he went from walking with a horrible limp. As I grew up, I should say, he went from walking with a horrible limp, clinging to a cane, to eventually being confined to a wheelchair, and eventually an electric wheelchair. He got to the point where he could not use his legs at all. Marvin had little family. When he became a Christian, what little family he did have largely ignored him. Marvin's disease got so bad, eventually he had to have one of his legs amputated. And then every Sunday, Marvin was picked up by people in our church, sometimes my family, and brought to our church. He got to the point where he could essentially do nothing for himself. Marvin loved God. He was the happiest person at church every single week. He was also, by and large, one of the most joyful people I have ever known. One day, my dad took him out for lunch, and they were eating a meal outside, and we were sitting outside in the summertime outside a restaurant, and there were some high school kids that drove by, and they slowed down, and they yelled out the window, "Hey, skunk, how are you doing?" Directing this towards Marvin. And Marvin, at this point, was probably in his early 50s. My dad was angry, and he said, what are these kids calling you that for? And Marvin said, "Oh, it's because of my beard." Marvin had a rich black beard, but had this white stripe that went right down there. And so he joked one day with these kids that he was kind of like a skunk, and the name stuck. And so around town, the kids called him Skunk, not because they didn't like him, but because actually they did. Marvin thought it was great, and he used it as a way to talk to young people about Jesus. That was just his thinking. Like, they know me that way, and I can introduce myself. If Marvin had hoped that his life would be good here and now, would he have had a reason to worship God? I mean, it was hard. It was hard to watch as just his body broke down painfully in front of us. I think of that infamous book, Your Best Life Now, and I think pretty uncomfortable for Marvin, if that's what our hope is in. His life was a life that got harder and harder until his body just gave out. Marvin had great sorrows. He grieved at his pains. But he had joy through those pains because he believed in the promises of God. Do you know how many times I heard Marvin say in church, "One day this body's going to be fixed. It's going to be redeemed." We sang earlier that great hymn, "Be Still My Soul." It's, in my humble opinion, one of the greatest hymns ever written. It's not in the version that we had printed today, but there's a verse. It's also not on hymnals. I love it. Again, you won't find it here, but I'm going to quote some of it. It says, "Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shall you know better his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears." And you ask the author, it's a lady, Katrina von Schlegel is her name. She was an excellent hymn writer in her day. You want to ask her, "Katrina, how does Jesus soothe and sorrow Soothe your sorrows and your fears, and listen to her answer. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay all from his own fullness, which he takes away. That's the promise. We lose a lot in this life knowing that Jesus will repay it 100-fold with houses and lands and a family that cannot be taken away. So we sing that last stanza, be still my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall forever be with the Lord. If we, like Micah, have our hopes set in this earth here and now, we will not have a reason to worship God. That's true for Micah, it's true for us as well. Let me just pause and ask you for a moment, are you wallowing in the hurts of this world, hoping that something in this world is going to make it all better? Now, please do not misunderstand what I'm about to say. If you can get a better job and it's good for you and your family, you should take it. There is no reason why you can't enjoy a good trip or a scrumptious meal or a birthday celebration or a bigger house. Those are good gifts from God. Don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, but hear this. If you have set your affection on things on the earth, you will not be a worshiper of God. You'll be a worshiper of something else. I'm going to say something else that at least makes me uncomfortable, okay? Just going to confess here. Maybe it'll step on a couple of toes as well. But I suspect that, at least for some Christians, COVID-19 has revealed where our hopes are set in. For many Christians, COVID-19 revealed things like they worship their health more than they do the Lord, or they worship their leisure activities more than they do God, or even that they worship their country more than God. And I'll just make this observation, and if it sticks, great. If it's not you, praise God. There are a lot of people right now who name the name of Jesus as their Savior who are very, very angry. And there are good reasons to be angry. But I suspect that for some, they're simply angry because they got their stuff and dreams and security taken away. And friends, we're not promised any of that. All this stuff reveals is to us how fleeting this earth is. Friends, the promises of God in the future is what drives us forward now. It's why, by the way, Todd was right, the singing alleluia, alleluia, hearts to heaven and voices raised. I don't know what it sounded like in the back. Up here in the front, it was tremendous. Because we believe that Jesus died and that he rose again, that he's coming again for us. Friends, the promises of God drive us forward. We heard read for us, Anna read earlier for us, 1 Thessalonians 5. And listen again to verses 9 through 11. This is what the Thessalonians clung to in the midst of a broken and hurting world. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Our Jesus, through his work on the cross, guarantees our future promise of living and reigning with him forever, and the future promises of God have driven forward the people of God to worship him in every age of human existence. That's why a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned about Abraham. You remember that he had a better city whose builder, whose maker, the foundations of which were laid were not of human hands, but were of God. This is what drives us forward in Christ to worship our God. And I'll just pause and say that if you are not in Christ by faith today, you do not have a real reason to worship the God of heaven. Only clinging to him and his promises will bring about the salvation of your soul and give you hope for the future. Now, my time is running short, but I'll take you very quickly to a second movement in this liturgy that Micah lays out here, and I promise this will be much shorter. And it's the prayer. So he has this prophetic promise. He starts with a psalm, then he goes to a prophetic promise, verses 11 through 14, and now he has a prayer. The prayer begins in verse 14, and like that of the prophetic promise, Micah's prayer is oriented on the future hope that God offers his people Israel. Micah has approached God in confession. He has clung to the mercy of God. He has proclaimed the promises of God. And now he prays in accordance that God would make good with the promises that he has made. Notice verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. Micah here is looking forward to the time in which the borders of Jerusalem would be enlarged, where they would have a possession. They'd have a possession of the land in abundance, where their enemies would be vanquished. Now, the shepherding here is actually a picture of a king. I've mentioned to you this before, but when you look in the Old Testament and you see a shepherd with power and authority, it's actually a symbol of a king. That was a very common image in the ancient Near East time period that Micah lived in. The staff was used by a shepherd to protect and guide the sheep. The sheep would trust the shepherd, and they would trust that his staff would shield them from danger, but also guide them to where they needed to go. Incidentally, there are many scholars who believe that this is where the idea of a scepter came from a king. A scepter was actually just a sterilized version of a shepherd's staff. It's a representation of his guidance and his protection. Over the times, the staff just morphed into that picture. Micah has already used the idea of a shepherd in terms of the Lord being king over his people. You can see that in Micah 2:12, Micah 4:6 through 8, and in 5:4. In fact, you'll read Bible commentators and scholars who refer to this image as that of a royal shepherd, a kingly shepherd. And the picture of the king as being a shepherd was not meant to be demeaning or to put the people down who were underneath the king. The fact is that having someone to care for you and protect you is important. I know that we as Americans, and I do, right, with you as well, we pride ourselves as having a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, and that's right and good, but here's the thing, we still need the government. And that's, we have one for a reason. We're not anarchists. I was listening to an interview just this week between two people talking about ways in which our policing should be reformed in our country, and I agreed with some, disagreed with others, just like everybody else. But at one point in the conversation, one of the gentlemen said, well, whatever we might say, we need to remember that when you need to call someone, you have to have someone to call. And for better and for worse, the police and law enforcement are the people that you call. Not long ago, one of our church members, who happens to be a dispatcher in Chisago County Sheriff's Department, he and his other dispatcher put out on a Twitter feed, and a Facebook feed, the kinds of calls that they received. It was actually kind of fun to read and to follow. And you found all sorts of things that people called 911 or the emergency department before. And Josh isn't here today, but you can ask him about that. And there's bizarre stuff that people call for because they just need somebody to call. There's some. Eventually, most of us, we get to that point in our life, right? We think of ourselves independent until we're laying on the floor, and we need somebody to help get us up. And all of us will get there, right? We need people to guide and to care for us. The picture of a king who's a good shepherd is not a demeaning thing. It's a thing that really we want. Because you know what I hate more than anything? I hate making all the decisions. You know that? If you're a father, you hate making all the decisions. Moms, how many of you have said, I just don't want to even think about what to make today for food? Right? We hate making, it's like eventually it's like we would like to have someone just say, here, this is what you should do. We'd like to think of ourselves as great kings and queens, but we're not so great at that. We need a better king, and it only can come in a better kingdom. And that's exactly what Mike is praying for. Please, Lord, come. Make good on your promises. Shepherd your people. You have this beautiful imagery in verse 14 of the woodland in the midst of Carmel. Might be translated as fruitful field. And in Bashan and Gilead, these are all vivid images of peace and prosperity and plenty. Gilead was a region in the high Transjordan area of Israel. It was famous for its fertile land, for growing crops, and for having sheep graze there. Furthermore, an important international highway known as the King's Highway went right through this area. If you controlled that area, it boded well for rich prosperity. It's one of the reasons why the little strip of Israel was and is so important historically. World superpowers have fought to control it because if you could control that, you can control basically all of the trade that goes north and south from all of Africa up into Europe and even into Asia. So Micah is praying, God, bring the day in which you will be king for us and feed us and protect us and provide for us and do it in prosperity. And all of this is a future, is a reference to the future kingdom of the Messiah. It's the time in which Jesus will come and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule and reign there. And we who are in Christ will rule with him. That kingdom idea is seen clearly as you read verses 16 and 17. All the nations of the earth will see God's power and reign and rule in Jerusalem in that day. And the process to bring this about will be supernatural. I've not seen all the details of the latest peace accords that our president has helped foster in Israel in recent days. But in general, I'm for peace. So if it brings about better peace in that area, that's good news to me. But at best, it's temporary good news. It's temporary good news. That's the natural man's fight for peace. And it's a paltry fight historically because it doesn't last. A treaty seems to just go away after a generation. The people who signed it, the next generation comes along and they kind of just totally forget and say, that doesn't apply to us. Those were those old people back then who did that. Now we're going to do what we want to do now. But there's going to be a time in which God will supernaturally deliver his people from their enemies and give them a land full of prosperity and plenty. That's what verse 15 references. Just like when God brought them out of the land of Egypt, just like that day, I will show them wonders. You think about the plagues that God used to bring about the people of Israel out of Egypt. That can rightly be described as wonders. Or the crossing of the Red Sea, or the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and eventually the crossing of the Jordan, and walking into the land and marching around a city seven times and having the walls fall down. Those are called wonders. And the promise here is that one day God is going to do those kinds of things again to rescue and deliver his people. This is consistently prophesied in the Old Testament. For instance, you can read in Zechariah 14 of these wonders. They include the Lord fighting against the nations, setting his feet on the Mount of Olives, the Lord being a king over all the earth, the topography of Israel being changed, the people who fight against God, according to Zechariah, will literally disintegrate. That, by the way, accords well with the promise in Revelation that by the word of Christ's mouth, there's a sword that will go out and will destroy the nations. Those are wonders, wonders like that of the time in which the people of Israel left the land of Egypt. God is going to do that for his people again. And Micah's prayer was pleading that these things would happen. And friends, it's really not all that different than when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer is for this kingdom to come. We'll have a different part in it than the people of Israel will have, but we will have a part. Bible teachers will sometimes use the words continuity and discontinuity to describe the spectrum of how the Old and the New Testaments relate to each other. Well, here I want to emphasize the continuity of the whole Bible. There is a kingdom of which we will all in Christ have a part. And we pray to that end, and in praying we are worshiping to that end. For us, our prayer is often shortened, but it is not short on power. We say these words as Christians, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And friends, that kind of prayer, that's the kind of prayer that Micah offers here, it's the kind of prayer that worship involves. It verbalizes one's trust in the sovereign and saving future promises of God. And so I'd say to you, friends, do not wallow in despair and despondency. Do not live for the pleasures of this world. Do not lash out in anger. Instead, worship God by clinging to his promises. And we pray as we worship that God would bring those promises to pass soon. Father in heaven, we pray that your Son would come and come quickly. For as much as we love our families, for as much as we love our possessions, for as much as we enjoy our jobs, as much as we enjoy the fun times that we have, the joys that we are afforded in this life, they're all precious gifts from you. They're not wrong. They're not sinful. They're good. They're gracious things. They remind us of the better joys yet to come. we are thankful for all of those good gifts, but we recognize that we do live in the midst of a broken world, and we live in the midst of an ever-darkening world. And so if we are going to be faithful to you and to worship you, we have to believe what you've promised. And you have promised a kingdom that has no end, and you have promised a Savior who will rescue not only the people of Israel, he will rescue us. No matter, as we read earlier in Thessalonians, whether we live or we sleep, we will live with him. And we rejoice in that fact, and we worship you, and we worship Christ for those facts. Bless us now as we conclude our service. Be glorified in each heart and each life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.